Amen. Isaac, I didn't know where to look for you. First there, and then here. It's amazing. Good to see you again, brother. So it's good to be back to see you folks. And actually, Graham Bergen and I go back a few years. We actually ministered together first at PBU at a chapel, I think it was a missions conference, right? Yep. And I said, oh boy, that guy is really good. We got to get him over to Hilltown somehow. It took several years, but we got him. And then he's moved on, but a good friend. And thank you, Shea. Your stuff is wonderful. You had two of my grandkids last week. We were at the concert on Friday night, and super impressed with what you're doing. Thank you. So I have to tell you this, and if you haven't seen it, you need to go see it, if it's still around, but you must go see the movie Song of Freedom. How many of you have seen it? Okay. Please go see it. It's significant. It's important that the church understands what's going on with trafficking and children in the United States. It's horrendous, and this movie is exposing it. And I think the more people that see it, the more church people that see it, the more of us will be wanting to do something about it. So there's a theme here, and Rich actually read one of the scripture verses I'll be using. I wonder how that happened. Could it be God? I'm going to go through Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms. Psalms, sacred songs of Israel, the praises of Israel. It's Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, and some translate better than others. For general information, the Psalter, the collection of the psalms, been called the Hebrew hymnal. But there are differences between hymns and psalms, and I'm not going into that with Shahi here. Not happening. Graham, you can explain that later. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The Hebrew word for psalm is tehillim, which literally means song of praise. It's from a root which means to pull upon or twitch a stringed instrument. The Psalter, you probably know, is divided into five different books. The first four end with a wonderful doxology. I'm going to argue that the fifth book ends in a doxology as well, which is a commonly thought of short hymn expressing praise to God, designed to be sung, chanted, or said by the congregation or sung by the choir. Five books, Psalm 1 through 41, 2, 42 through 72, Book 3, 73 through 89, Book 4, 90 through 106, and 5, 107 through 150. If you would please, let's make it easy, turn to Psalm 1. We'll just go there. I don't want to offend anyone here, but I will tell you that I will not change God's word to be politically correct. So, I want you to understand that the biblical Hebrew, there is no gender-neutral word. So, sisters in Christ, when we read, blessed is the man who, please take that as referring to both male and female. Please. So, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let's look at this psalm line by line, and then it's going to lead me someplace, us someplace. It's considered an orphan psalm. We don't know who penned it. David penned 73 psalms, and Asaph 12, and Moses 10, Solomon 1, Ethan 2, Heman 1, and 50 are not ascribed to a human author. So how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. From the very start, this psalm presents two divergent paths. You must choose one way or another. I think of one of my favorite poets, Robert Frost, and his Road Not Taken. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other as just as fair, having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Well, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Christians are called to travel a road. A certain road. In fact, it's a narrow road. It's a narrow road that leads to life. Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Spurgeon wrote about this psalm, the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of the sinner is the matter of the first psalm. So the blessed man in the Hebrew literally does not stand with sinners. He doesn't hang out with sinners. He's not standing with them in their path. What do you think it means to sit at the feet of scoffers? What do you think that means? Most would agree we don't take our wisdom from the world's way of doing things. Brothers and sisters, parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, cousins, nephews, if I missed anybody, forgive me. Be careful about the education your loved ones sit under. Be careful about the education that you sit under. Be careful what you ingest on the television, what you ingest in the movie theaters. Not muddling or meddling or doing all the both. What do you watch on television? What is behind what you're watching on television? How much time do you spend watching whatever it is you watch, listening to whatever it is you listen to? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. So what is a scoffer? It's interesting. If you look at the old versions in actually written dictionaries, and you know I'm a recovering English teacher, and Rose bought me lots and lots of dictionaries when we were younger, and she sends her best, by the way. She is Her mom is living with us now, 92 years old, and she's with her. She wanted me to say that at the beginning, and I didn't do it. What's a scoffer? Again, if you look at these old dictionaries that Rose gave me, there's a striking difference between what they say and what dictionary.com says. Dictionary.com says it's one who derides something, often religion or moral values. That was not in the old dictionaries. But that's what it's come to mean. James Boyce said the most striking feature of Hebrew poetry is what's known as parallelism. That is saying the same thing or a variety of the same thing in two linked verses. But I think we have here three verses that are parallel. Three verses that link. We see set one, walking, standing, sitting. There's a progression. Counsel, way, seat, wicked, sinners, scoffers. Because of the common features of Hebrew poetry, a number of writers are reluctant to see any special progression in these terms, but I see it. And I think if you study that psalm and just study those words, you'll see the same thing. First you walk, kind of test it out, then you're standing with them, and then you're sitting with them. It's hard to believe that the phrases are not saying that the way of the wicked is downhill and that sinners always go from bad to worse unless grabbed by Christ. Spurgeon thought so. He said, when men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical, more practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil. And they stand That is, they are with openly the sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. I love this next line. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, their DD is not a doctor of divinity, it's a doctor of damnation, they're installed. So the blessed man finds his delight in verse 2 in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, I am, yes, a child of the late 60s and 70s, and some of you are as well. If we can get beyond the idea of meditation only with the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and his concept of transcendental meditation, what does it mean to meditate on the law of the Lord? What does that mean? It means to ponder, to consider, to contemplate. The law here is Torah, the Hebrew Bible. He who does so will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does prospers. Verse 3 fills out the blessings of the godly man. He is like a tree drinking from a clear stream, growing in stature, yielding fruit when he is supposed to yield fruit. The leaf does not wither, and he prospers in whatever he does. He prospers. The root means to accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. Real prosperity results from the work of God in the life of one who seeks God with all his heart. 2 Chronicles 26:5 says, as long as Uzziah sought Yahweh, God made him prosper. Joseph, we know, is called a prosperous man. Yahweh turned all of his misfortunes into benefit for Jacob's son. And the devout man earnestly petitions God to grant him success in his work, which is God ordained. Verse 4 begins the unblessedness of the wicked. In verse 4, we see the doom of the ungodly. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. In contrast to a deep tree, a tree with deep roots, the concept of separating the chaff from the grain on the hilly, windy slopes of the threshing floor, just blown away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You cannot miss the prophetic aspect of verse 5. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. What does that mean? What is the judgment? Well, it is appointed for a man to die once and then judgment. And they won't be able to stand in that judgment. But those who are in Christ will. Verse 6 says it best, and there are only two ways, the way of the cross or the way of the curse. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here's some parallel verses, if you will. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 10:5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Galatians 3:12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them live by them. And Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Harry Ironsides, the old Bible teacher, used to tell of his visit to the Middle East, and a man named Joseph Flax, who had the opportunity to address Arabs and Jews. And Flax used Psalm 1 as his text. He read it, and then he asked this question. He said, who's the blessed man of whom the psalmist is speaking? Who is it? This man who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of mockers. Was it our great father Abraham? One man said, no, it cannot be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her. How about the lawgiver, Moses? No, someone said, it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and he lost his temper by the water of Meribah. Flax suggested it was David. But David was a murderer and adulterer. There was silence, and an elderly Jewish man rose and said, my brothers, I have here a little book. It is called the New Testament. I've been reading it. And if I could believe this book, if I could be sure it was true, I would say that the man of the first psalm is Jesus of Nazareth. One way leads to glory, the other to hell and damnation. Pretty clear, I would say. And so, I think we should talk about hell. Welcome to Church of the Open Door. As a young boy growing up, my theological perspective on hell was pretty simple. I expect it should have been. Life was relatively simple back then. Don't say anything bad about God because he's always watching. Listen to mom and dad. Go to temple on Saturday. Don't steal or lie. Don't be jealous. Share what you have with others. It was a potent quite good enough to convince my seven-year-old brain that if I hit 50% of those on any one day or more, I'd be okay if at some point during the day I got crushed by a bus or a truck. Heaven is where God lived, and with the angels, clouds and harps and wings. Hell was where the devil lived. Hell was a place of fire and torment, and the devil had a bright red suit and horns and a tail and a pitchfork. Heaven was a place of smile and harps. Isn't it interesting to me, at least it is, that my theological perspective as a seven-year-old was in fact nothing more or less than an anemic version of the Ten Commandments? That's what it was. But there was one problem, one sticking point that always bothered me since I never really knew if I hit the 50% mark. I really never knew. So it was always a bit of doubt in my mind, which in later years I was able to subdue by comparing myself to others who at least on the surface claimed to be going to heaven because they attended the synagogue or the temple or the church. Comparison shopping is very prudent. Please, comparison shop when you're buying a car, you're buying a television. But comparing yourself to others in order to placate one's conscience about one's eternal destiny, that's, well, nothing short of pathetic. My averages are much better than Hitler. Much better than bin Laden. And Manson, I'm better. If I can remember, I'm in. But are those really good averages enough to keep me out of the bottomless pit? The outer darkness, the place where the worm does not die, does that depend on what I believe, what I sincerely believe? Does the sincerity of my belief really make a difference? Let me ask you this question. Think about it. Does my being able to hit the averages, say at least 50% of the time, earn me a seat in the skybox in heaven? What if I believe it does? Because there are people who believe it does. They sincerely believe it does because the scales of the good things that they've done outweigh the scales of the bad things they've done. And they sincerely believe it. The sincerity of my belief is absolutely worthless if it is not biblically true. Quick survey, but don't raise your hands. How many here believe in a literal hell? A literal hell, a literal hell. Hell is a literal place, a place of eternal torment, fire, everlasting destruction, anguish, damnation. How many of you believe that? I bet there are a lot of you that believe that, which puts you clearly outside the norm in America, according to U.S. News and World Reports. Listen to this. It seems that hell isn't as hot as it used to be. Since the days of the fiery sermons of Jonathan Edwards, hell has become more of a deep funk than a pit of fire. It's an anguished state of existence or an unpleasant solitary confinement rather than a real place. Now, just for a moment, Rich read it. I'm going to read it again. What does the Bible say about hell or Hades or ultimately the lake of fire? Luke 16. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, he saw Abraham. This guy's got guts. He really does. He sees Father Abraham far away, and he says, Lazarus, is at his bosom, and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. He's not as good as I am, but send Lazarus. He dipped the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, child, during your life you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus his bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us there's a great chasm fixed so that you, those who wish to come over here from there will not be able, and none may cross over there to us. You got that? None may cross over there to us. There's a finality to that. And he said, I beg you, Father, then send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them. They will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Has someone risen from the dead? Has that persuaded some of those who are so deep in this darkness? No, it has not. Do you think Jesus understood hell as a real place? Of course he did. Did he teach that after death, one would have the opportunity to be raised up out of hell? For any reason? Oops, made a mistake, sent it the wrong way. Whom do you think the rich man is? Some suggest the rich man is the modern church. Dressed in royal robes, fine linen, sitting in comfort, controlled environments, while we ignore the reality of hell and the greatest of the commandments, that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask again, do you believe in a literal hell, a place of everlasting torment? Which, by the way, in the first psalm, there's two places that they're going to end up. One of them's hell, the other one's heaven. Everlasting torment. Been prepared for the rebellious angels and the evil one, Satan along with his demons, and all who have not by grace through faith received the gifts of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Do you believe you can escape damnation, the damnation of hell? Do you believe that hell means eternal damnation? Those are real questions. Real questions. This is a great book. It was written in the late 90s by J.P. Moreland. If you've not read it, it's worth reading. The book is titled, Love Your God With All Your Mind. See, some think that Christians are not supposed to be thinkers. That is so tasteless and false, and Moreland speaks to that in this book. Moreland's concerned with the mind's role in transformation, specifically as it relates to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, that's the sinner who's sitting, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I bring this up because I am concerned. I am concerned that much of the church does not believe, in fact, in a literal hell. Rather, it seems to me that much of the church holds to a theology which lacks biblical warrant. It's a theology that embraces what is called annihilationism, which, in other words, those who are not saved by grace through faith, those who are not destined to heaven, are in fact destined to being annihilated, which simply means a death. Well, they're crushed like a mosquito and it's over. They no longer exist in any form. What happens when you die? I am just nothing. Unfortunately, that's inconsistent with orthodox biblical exegetical standards. It is a man-centered theology which argues that God is love, and a loving God would never consign a human to eternal torture. Now, if it's true that we believe in a literal hell, and here I'm going to challenge you a little bit, that it's eternal damnation and searing pain and punishment, it would seem to me that we might spend more time thinking about how we might affect those who appear to be headed toward it. And if we don't, then we ought to submit ourselves to the scriptures so that our minds will be transformed to the point where we do understand and therefore change the way we live, the way we think. And if I may, back for a moment, go to Moreland's writings, I believe he offers some very practical suggestions to help us submit to this transformation of our mind. Moreland says this, beliefs are the rails upon which our lives run. beliefs are the rails upon which our lives run. We almost always act according to what we really believe. Doesn't matter what we say we believe, what we want others to think we believe, when the rubber meets the road, we will act out our beliefs most of the time. He goes on to say that a belief's impact on behavior is a function of three of the belief's traits. The belief's content, number one, the belief's strength, number two, the belief's centrality, number three. How many of you believe in a literal hell? The content, the strength, the centrality. Think about that for a moment. The content of a belief determines how important that belief is for our character and our behavior. What we believe matters. What we believe about God, death, heaven, hell, that's going to shape how we live, how we act. In fact, our eternal destiny is determined by what we believe about Jesus Christ. Clearly, the content of our belief about hell really, really matters. Content matters. Those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. If you do believe that that is true, does that affect how you live? Does it? Go back to an old study that Barna did. He found that amongst the evangelical born-again Christians, those 58 and older were most likely to embrace the idea of life after death. Wonder why? Those least likely to believe were between 20 and 38. Amongst all the Americans surveyed, 76 believed that heaven exists. 71% said there was such a thing as hell. Now listen to this. Most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand upon their death. Only 1% said, I expect to go to hell. That's interesting. Well, 2/3 of Americans believe they will go to heaven, 5% believe in reincarnation, and 5% simply believe they just won't exist. Of those who said they were heaven-bound, 43% believe they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. No mention of obedience, no mention of any kind of lordship in their life, no mention of following Jesus, just that they, I came up, I confessed my sins, I got it. 15% they would go to heaven because they tried to keep the Ten Commandments, 15% because they were basically good people, 6% because God loves all people and would never let them perish. Now, those are interesting beliefs. But if the strength of the belief is not based on truth, is it valid? No. If the strength of the belief is not based on biblical truth, does it matter? So let me ask you, do you sit in the seat of scoffers? Are you sitting in the seat of scoffers? Are you standing with them? See, reality is absolutely indifferent to how sincerely we believe something. It really bothered me. There seemed to be a correlation between age and belief. 58 and older more likely believed in a literal hell than those in the 20 to 38 bracket. I think I figured out why. No one will ever write this in a dissertation, I promise. I think there are a lot of young people that have a video game theology of hell. A video game theology of hell. Here's the point. The graphics are uncanny. You can fight dinosaurs. You can fight terrorists. They can blow you up and riddle you with bullets, and then all you gotta do is hit this one button and you're alive again. One begins to wonder how that ultimately has an effect on the content and the strength of belief. If the dominant view of those who claim to be Christians is that hell does not exist, then it is perhaps the dominant view of a post-Christian generation. Is the content of belief important? So is the strength of that belief. Older folks think more about eternity than younger folks. I get that. In fact, as I indicated a moment ago, there's a sense where a great percentage believe they're not going to die. I don't know how you get that. However, age is destined to change how people think. The question is, will the church be effective in dealing with scoffers? So that they understand eternity? And can it become a central belief system so that some of the scoffers will turn? The centrality of a belief is the degree of importance the belief plays in your entire set of beliefs. That is, in your worldview, the more central belief is, the greater the impact on one's worldview if the belief were given up. I don't know where your political persuasion lies, and you know it's really even not my business, but you got nut jobs on both sides of the political aisle, and that is their worldview. That has become their religion. And you can't argue, you can't even have you can't have a sane conversation with either side when they get so far out. Because it's like, that's their religion. That's what they believe. That's their worldview. So, do you believe in a literal hell? Do you believe in the content of the scriptures? Do you believe in Psalm 1? How central is that belief to you? I know that Jesus could not. In fact, the very basis of his coming is overwhelmingly supplied by the words of Christ when he says, hell, its reality, were motivating factors for God to act on that belief. Why did he come? You got to depart from the scriptures to not believe it. If you do not share the gospel, if you do not share the gospel, you're being blatantly disobedient to the commandment that Jesus called us to. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what does that mean to share the gospel? Does that mean take him down the Romans road? Does that mean, you know, take him to certain scriptures? Does that mean just, you know, it might. But how about just sharing your story? They can argue against whatever scripture you may give them. That's, you know, old stuff written, blah, blah, blah. Can they argue against what Christ has done in your life? Can they? No, you see, your testimony, your story, what Christ has done in your life is the most potent gospel that you could preach. And if you remain disobedient, you run the risk of having your heart hardened and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with thy mind, all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay. It's the middle of the night. You wake up because you heard thunder and lightning, and you look out the window, and your neighbor's house is on fire. You just go back to bed. I got heads looking up at me. Would you just go back to bed? Your neighbor's house is on fire. The kids, the house is burning. They don't know it. No, you're going to go over there, bang on the door. You're going to call 911. You're going to bring a hose over. You're going to do whatever you can to get those people out of that house because that house is burning. Friends, guess what? Your neighbor's house is on fire. And it may well be that your relationship with them, your story, what Christ has done in your life, will be the most effective thing that Christ will use to draw him to himself, draw them to himself. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians the second time, he implored them to examine themselves to see if, in fact, they were living lives worthy of their calling. There was immorality, there was strife, there was bitterness, there was slander, there was gossip, arrogance, disturbances among them. Sounds like a church. The explanation I hear the most when I ask people if they're sharing their faith is, I'm afraid, I feel awkward, I don't want to offend somebody. You know, I don't know them all that well. Guess what? I get fearful too. I get afraid too. But I purposely develop relationships with people who are scoffers, people who are not believers. I develop relationships with them so that I can tell my story. And they can't deny my story. And they can't deny your story, what Christ has done in your life. And if you could just share that, I believe that will make a profound difference on the world. Spurgeon, I've got some good old boys in this sermon. Spurgeon once quoted as telling his students, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up. When you speak of hell, well, then your everyday face will do. I don't think we should be afraid of speaking of hell to our neighbor, especially if we love them as we love ourselves. What kind of Christian am I? Am I not caring that my neighbor's home is burning and they're in danger? Who is my neighbor? You figure that out. Maybe it's a person you work with. Maybe it's a person that you just happen to see at the grocery store. You know, I don't know who your neighbor is, but you know who your neighbor is. And you're going to be tempted to do all kinds of strange and weird things. And just the other night, Rose and I were out to dinner. We took our oldest, Madeline, whom, Graham, you had in your program. It was her 13th birthday, and we took her out to dinner. And I got tempted. So I drive a nice car. It's pretty fast. And somebody drove up right behind me, right on my bumper. He's like 2 inches off my bumper, and he's honking his horn. And we, fortunately, this insulated glass, so you can't really hear it. Rose is talking to Madeline, and she doesn't know what's going on. Now, the first thing I wanted to do was jam on my brakes. I knew that wouldn't be good. That wouldn't end well for my car, and probably not end well for my witness with my granddaughter or my wife. So I just determined to ignore the person. The person then proceeded on a country road to pass me on the left on a curve and cut right in front of me. Lord, give me strength. I just ignored him. I just ignored him. I didn't want my granddaughter to be exposed to that. I didn't want my wife to yell at me later on for doing what I would like to do. And so the interesting thing was, once that little country road opened up, there was a two-lane highway, and we came to a traffic light, and he was standing there with the window open, making obscene gestures at me, and I never turned my head, and Rose and Maddie never knew what was happening because I was being a good boy for once. And then he peeled off and burned rubber and ran away. But you see, I mean, there's all kinds of temptations, right? Now, what if I was so tempted to roll down the window and say something like, can I tell you my story? You know, Jesus is real. But that would have not worked at that time. But you know, maybe I'll meet that kid again. But there are people like that in your life, right? And they need to hear your story. What kind of Christian you are, what God has done in your life. The Lord provides the increase. Our role is obedience to his word. We can no sooner produce converts than we can produce potatoes. But we can, because we love the Lord, we can love our neighbor. We can be used by the Lord of the harvest so the world may know. How serious is this? It's very serious. It's so serious that spiritual surgery needs to take place. For the believer to take it seriously, so examine yourselves, then tell your story, please. Don't sit at the feet of scoffers. Don't do it. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, each of us sitting here has neighbors, each of us here who have been called by you as believers. Our lives have been changed. You've changed our lives. You've committed us to follow your word. We've committed to believe because of your grace. Father, I pray that we would today, very much today, we would go out and talk to one of our neighbors and tell them our story. Lord, how you have worked in our lives so that they would not sit at the feet of scoffers. In Christ's name we pray, amen.